for staying. I don't mean to cast any aspersions that anyone would just stay for the lunch and then depart, but clearly you're not among the number, you know. Preachers have a habit of preaching issues that don't face the congregation. Sometimes people who are not there that need to hear the message. That would be a kind of classic example of that, wouldn't it? Anyway, let's read in Hebrews chapter 7, please, or rather the end of chapter 6, fulfilling my promise that we'll be fast-forwarding a wee bit now. And our subject this afternoon is Jesus, a high priest forever. Jesus, a high priest forever. At the end of chapter 6, verse 20, the writer says, "Within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham also gave a tenth part of all, first by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, that is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Now go down to verse number 11. "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprung out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a fleshly commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For verily there is an annulling of the commandment going before, for its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh to God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this one with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests who have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was after the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated or perfected forevermore." And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word this afternoon. Now, in Israel, there were three mediatorial offices. I've obviously been listening to Anne Shirley. I'm starting to use these big words, you know. Three mediatorial offices, three people who acted on God's behalf, who were appointed and, in most cases, anointed for that function and role. The three mediatorial offices, I'm sure, are familiar to all. They are prophet, priest, and king. A prophet was appointed to speak for God to the people. A priest was appointed to represent the people to God. And a king was appointed to rule over the people, not as an absolute ruler, but in God's name. Now, there was one person probably in the history of Israel who, in a functional sense, performed these tasks, all three of them, but he wasn't officially, in a sense, only officially was he a prophet, and I'm alluding to Moses. But to a degree, he performed priestly functions, and he did de facto rule as a king in Israel. So he was really a kind of one-off, Moses. He was particularly a prophet, but he had priestly aspects and kingly aspects to his ministry. Other than that, there were, of course, other outstanding figures like David, who was definitely a king, obviously, and additionally is described in Scripture as a prophet. But David, of course, was never a priest. In the nations around Israel, it was very, very common for someone to be a king and a priest. For example, in Babylon, the kingship and the priesthood were always combined. But in Israel, that was strictly forbidden. And we all know the story of good King Uzziah, who suffered the fate of suffering leprosy, because although a king, and a godly king at that, he usurped the functions of the priesthood. So, as a general rule, Moses, as a somewhat of an exception, it was never God's design that any one man should be prophet, priest, and king. Now, why would that be so? Well, I think for this reason, that in Christ, uniquely, the three great mediatorial offices are combined together. And it's interesting to look at Hebrews from that point of view, isn't it? Because on Friday night, it seems an awfully long time ago, but it was only Friday night. Probably for you, it just seemed very recently, but it seems a long time for me. On Friday night, we were looking at Christ as prophet, really, weren't we? Great prophet of our God, our tongues would bless thy name. So there's a very real sense in which Christ was the greater prophet. He was indeed the greater prophet whom Moses spoke. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up like unto me. So in chapter 1, we saw Christ as prophet, who gives the ultimate word from God. Before that little section at the beginning of the epistle is finished, we also see Christ as priest. He made purification for sins. And then we saw in detail in our second study that Christ is king. His is the scepter. His is the throne. So even in chapter 1, we see that this one, the Son of God, uniquely is prophet, priest, and king. That which none other ever had really in Israel, certainly not in an official sense. Here is one, King Messiah, and he is both prophet, priest, and king. Then we saw that last night we started to look at the idea of the priesthood of Christ. And that will occupy us now and in our final study to a degree. The priesthood of Christ, one who represents the people before God. But you know, there was one strange shadowy figure way, way back in the history of the book of Genesis who was both a king and a priest. And we're introduced to him, aren't we, in the opening verses of our chapter. And he is this man, Melchizedek. And we're just on the very surface of the text. He was the king of Salem. And that in his very name means king of righteousness. So he was the king of Salem or Jerusalem. He was the king of righteousness, king of peace. And he was also, we read, a priest of the Most High God. So it was this shadowy figure from ancient history who met Abraham, and he, of course, is king and priest together. And the priesthood of Christ, although it's after the pattern of Aaron, is after the order of Melchizedek. That's taught to us in Psalm 110. And by the way, Psalm 110 is the most quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New. I think it's 22 times that Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament, particularly the expression, we've emphasized it, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. 22 times Psalm 110 is cited. And in Psalm 110, as we're going to see, God says to King Messiah, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the first point I want to make about Melchizedek is this. He was both a king and a priest, something that in the history of Israel had never been allowed to happen. So he was a king and a priest. And in that sense, he was a prototype, if you like, of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, the Lord Jesus could not have been a priest, as we're going to see, after the order of Aaron. Because he didn't have the right descent. Our writer makes that point very strongly, doesn't he? He says in our chapter, verse 14, it is evident that our Lord sprung out of Judah. The Lord Jesus was a member of the tribe of Judah. He was, as far as his human nature was concerned, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And by being son of David, obviously it meant that he was of the tribe of Judah. He couldn't therefore be a priest, and certainly he could not be a high priest, because the priests were all of the tribe of Levi, and as we're going to see, the high priests were all blood descendants of Aaron. They're all blood descendants of Aaron. So the Lord Jesus had to have a priesthood after another order. And he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, according to the oath that God swears to King Messiah in Psalm 110. So here we see two things. Number one, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek as a king priest. The prophet Zechariah had actually prophesied of Messiah. He shall be a priest upon his throne. So that which had never been allowed in Israel was going to happen. Things were going to change. There was going to be one, capital O, the Lord Jesus, and he was going to be a king priest. He was indeed going to be a prophet and a king and a priest, and he was going to combine these three great mediatorial offices in his own blessed person. And then secondly, as a priest, he could not be a priest after the order of Aaron, as we're going to see, but he was going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we saw last night the Lord Jesus is able to succor because he's passed through earth's experiences himself as man. And in chapter 4, that is taught to us even more emphatically. Let's just read the verse. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest, notice the double negative, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What is a double negative? It's a very strong way of saying the positive. So we might paraphrase verse 15 like this. We most certainly have a high priest who can sympathize, who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, because in everything he was tempted and tested as we are, apart from sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So the Lord Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. As I said, I think last night, he feels with us, and he feels for us because he once felt like us on earth. And now in the glory, he's taken all that experience with him, and he's a sympathetic high priest before the throne of God above. But he could not be a priest after the order of Aaron. Rather, he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what did you have to be? What background did you have to have? What qualifications did you have to be a high priest after the order of Aaron? Did you have to have great intellectual qualifications? No. Did you have to have great spiritual gift? No. Did you have to have great holiness of life? No. That might surprise us. We would have thought if you were looking for a high priest, you would go for someone who really knew the scriptures very well, someone who was very gifted, someone who was upright and moral and living in a very spiritual and godly way. But the answer was no. You need one qualification to be a high priest after the order of Aaron. Only one. Only one. That you were a descendant of Aaron. That was the only qualification. Notice how a writer emphasizes that in verse number 16. The law of a fleshly commandment. The law of a fleshly commandment. Some of the more recent versions render it the law requiring bodily descent. And it's that particular law I'm certain that the writer has in mind. What did you have to be a high priest in Israel? Trace your descent back to Aaron, and indeed, back to Aaron and Elisheba. And Elisheba might not be a well-known Bible character. She's only mentioned in one verse, but she was Aaron's wife. And I'll leave you to find out where she's mentioned. It's in the book of Exodus, you would expect that. Aaron and Elisheba's children, their descendants, that's all you had to be, a descendant of Aaron and Elisheba. Well, that ruled out the Lord Jesus right away, didn't it? That's his priesthood of a higher order. It's the order of Melchizedek. So, my dear friends, the priesthood of Christ is a permanent priesthood. That's the first point I want to make this afternoon. It is a permanent priesthood. Notice how our writer makes that point in verse 16. His priesthood is not after the law of a fleshly commandment, but after the power of an endless, better rendering, indestructible or indissoluble life. I want to say, my dear friends, that the risen life of Christ will never, ever come to an end. He has been raised and he will never die again. His is an indestructible life. His is an indissoluble life. His is, to quote the King James, an endless life. It will never end, nor can it end. And that is the life our Lord has in resurrection. And that means he is. I don't know how many times it's mentioned in the reading, but I stressed it. He is a high priest forever. A high priest forever. You see, we're thinking about the Aaronic priesthood, right? Three things about it. Number one, you had to have the right descent. Number two, you had to have the right genealogy. So it was all about birth. It was also all about death, because every high priest died. There were many priests. There were many priests. Look at the point made in verse 23. There were many priests. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us there were actually 83 priests between Aaron and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. 83 priests. Now, if I were really going to be very naughty, I might start at the front and say, would you start to name the priests, please? Well, we might just about manage Aaron, and then some of you, I think, will be scratching your heads, or the men at least. And then you would move on. Well, maybe Eleazar. And then the Bible scholars among you might just say Phineas. And I think most of us would dry up round about there, wouldn't we? 83. The book of Numbers actually tells us, it sets the pattern. What happened when Aaron died? Aaron was told to ascend Mount Hor along with Moses and along with Eleazar. And in what must have been a very solemn moment, Aaron actually died in their presence. What happened then? His robes were taken off him, and they were put on Eleazar. So Eleazar almost literally stood in the shoes of Aaron. He literally stood in the shoes of Aaron, and metaphorically. He was actually invested with the vestments, the robes of Aaron on Mount Hor. What a dramatic picture at the first transfer of the succession. What's this all about? It's all about descent, because Eleazar was the surviving son of Aaron. It's all about death, because Aaron was dying. It's all about birth and descent. But there would come a day when Eleazar would die. And so on, and so on, and so on. 83 of them. You know, we know that. It's an experience in everyday life as well. And you might have a doctor who you feel is good and helpful. But there will come a day when that doctor will retire. Or he might even pass away. You might have a lawyer. You might have an accountant. You might have all kinds of other advisors that help you in your everyday life. You appreciate their advice and assistance, but there will come a day when they'll retire or perhaps even die. And you know, the same thing applies in specifically Christian work as well. You know, evangelists and pastor teachers, they don't go on forever. there will come a day when the ministry will come to an end. Same with elders and Sunday school leaders, you know, and youth leaders and all the folks who help in the work of the Lord. There will come a day when their ministry will end and you'll have to look for someone else, won't you? You know, you might say, I really like the high priest. You know, it's a great high priest we've got now. He's so sympathetic. He's so pastoral. I'm talking of someone, a godly person in Israel of old. But there came a day that high priest died. Even the best of them, they died. You would have to get used to the new high priest. He might be better, he might be worse, but it was the new high priest. Do you get the point I'm making? There's no change in our high priest, my dear friends. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, and listen to this, whoever lives and pleads for me. Notice how our writer makes that point. He is a high priest forever. He is a high priest, not after the law of a fleshly commandment, not after a law that required him to trace his descent back to Aaron and Mrs. Aaron to Elisha. No. Not based on life and death, but a high priest who continues forever by the oath of God, as we're going to see, and by virtue of his indissoluble life. Look again at verse number 24. This man, in contrast to the 83 who stepped into one another's shoes, this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. I don't know if any of you ever used the New Living Translation. It's surprisingly good, actually. I had thought it was about the same kind of level as the Message, but that was just prejudice on my part. It's actually, I think, a surprisingly good version. Paraphrased, but still a good version. I'm attributing, because I think this is brilliant, they render verse number 24 very simply, because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. I think that is exactly what the verse is saying. Because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. His, my dear friends, is an unchangeable priesthood. A priesthood will never, ever end. My dear friends, we never need to look for a successor to him. We might need to look for successors to our elders, our teachers, our evangelists. We don't need to look to a successor to Christ, our great high priest, is ever living before the throne of God, and his priesthood is forever. It's in the power of an indissoluble life. So his then is a permanent priesthood. That's the big point a writer wants to make. You see, that was actually true of Melchizedek. If you glance back at verse number 3, now verse number 3 mustn't be interpreted in a woodenly literal way. I think what verse 3 is saying is, so far as the record of Scripture is concerned, he had no father and no mother. I believe Melchizedek had a father and mother. I think all the writer is saying is that he's arguing from the silences of Scripture. Melchizedek had no recorded father, nor any recorded mother. He had no recorded descent. He had no recorded birth, and he had no recorded death. As far as the record of Scripture is concerned, he simply stands there as a priest who, arguing from the silences of Scripture, was a priest forever, with no beginning of days or end of life. He was made like unto the Son of God. In other words, it's not that the Lord Jesus was made like unto Melchizedek. Melchizedek's priesthood was a prototype, if you like, of the coming priesthood of Christ. No descent was part of that priesthood. No birth was part of that priesthood. No genealogy was part of that priesthood. And certainly no death was part of that priesthood. A writer is simply arguing from the silence of Scripture. And this is the new order of priesthood which God has introduced in the exaltation and enthronement of Christ, where he addresses him as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we might refer to this former order of priesthood as the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood. Now, a friend of mine tells me he was once in an assembly where a brother got the two of these a wee bit mangled, and he actually described it as the Aaronautical priesthood. you know. So I think he got a bit mixed up with the Levitical and the Aaronic, and he called it the Aaronautical. No prizes for guessing what the closing hymn was at the end of that meeting, I'll Fly Away. In any event, so it's the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. And these were its features when Melchizedek had none. And even more importantly, the Lord Jesus didn't have them either, because he actually, and not just in an argument from silence, is a priest forever, because his priesthood is, his life rather, is an indissoluble life. So we didn't look for another high priest. We have one, and he is above. Now we're going to engage in a little pea shooting this afternoon. We've already looked at the permanent priesthood. Now we're going to think about the powerful pledge, the powerful pledge. Now, most of you will probably know that, I'm sure the same is true in Canada as it is in the United Kingdom, that if you're in many forms of public office, or perhaps if some of you have been citizens of other countries and have become citizens of Canada, the same would apply, or if you hold some kind of public office, you have to make an oath of allegiance. And then, if it's a public office, you have to make an oath that you will faithfully perform the functions of that office. And you know, in a bit bigger, grander scale, south of the border in that country next door, what's it called again? United States. The president is sworn in. You know, don't have a coronation like we have. He's sworn in every 4 years, and he takes the oath. This is interesting. An oath is emphasized in this passage, but it's a different situation. It's not the person who's coming into office who takes the oath. Did you notice that? It's God who swears the oath to him. It's not that the Lord Jesus takes an oath in his appointment as high priest, but rather God takes the oath to him on his appointment. Do you notice that point? Our writer's at great pains to say there was no oath included in the institution of a high priest of the Aaronic order. No, but in the institution of the great high priest of the Melchizedek order, there was an oath, not sworn by the Lord Jesus, but sworn by the Father to him. And I've called that the powerful pledge. And what is the powerful pledge? It is, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Look at verse 21. Those priests were made without an oath, but this one with an oath by him. That is God who said to him, the Lord swore and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So our Lord's priesthood is secured, number one, by his endless life, his indissoluble life. And number two, by the powerful pledge of God, who, because he can swear by no greater, he swore by himself and said, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this is clearly very, very important, isn't it? Very, very important. This priesthood has been instituted by an oath. I don't want to develop this line of things today. There's so much in this chapter, but I just want to make one point before I pass on, which is this. Our writer strongly argues that the changing of the priesthood means the changing of the whole Jewish order. So this is a powerful part of the whole argument of the epistle. The whole system of the law is changing because the priesthood has changed. Look at verse number 12. The priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So the whole system of the law, time forbids me to develop this. There are several other verses in our chapter. The whole system of the law is coming to an end. And in a sense, has come to an end, certainly has come to an end now, because of the institution of the new priesthood. You see, I should have maybe said earlier, we've got to remember, this epistle was written probably in AD 65. That's important, because there were actually priests who were functioning as priests at the time this was written. There were actually men in Jerusalem who were functioning as priests. We learn that in chapter 10, don't we? We learn that in chapter 10. Where we read of those who are priests according to the law. Those who are priests according to the law. So therefore, these priests were actually functioning at this time. Every priest stands, chapter 10, verse 11, daily, ministering and offering the same sacrifice. So there were men who were functioning as priests at the time when this was written, but that whole order of things was about to come to an end. And it came dramatically to an end in AD 70, when, of course, the temple was destroyed, never, ever to have been rebuilt again. So let's just make that point before we pass on, that this powerful pledge institutes a new priesthood. And by the institution of the new priesthood, my dear friends, it means not just that the old priesthood was passing away, but the whole system of the law was passing away. For example, look again at verse 11. If perfection came by the Levitical priesthood, why did we need another priest? And look at verse number 15. How much more is that the case if there actually has arisen a priest after the likeness of Melchizedek? But thirdly, I want to say that this priest who has a permanent priesthood, and this priest who has been instituted by a powerful pledge from God his Father, thirdly, has prevailing petitions, has prevailing petitions. Now, what did the high priest do in Israel? Well, he had two main tasks, I think. Number one, we'll be looking at this evening. On the Day of Atonement, what the Jewish people now call Yom Kippur, which was just about 2 weeks ago, I think, in early October, he had the particular task of offering a sacrifice, first for himself and then for the nation as a whole. He offered up the blood of a bullock for himself and the blood of a goat for the people as a whole. And on that solemn day, the most solemn day in Israel's history, the high priest alone, one man, once a year, and not without sacrificial blood, entered into the holiest of all. What was his other function? Well, his other function basically was to pray for the people. Just as, remember we mentioned in the beginning, a prophet represented God to the people, so a priest represented the people to God. So he prayed, he made petitions, supplications, intercessions, whatever word you want, to God for the people. And Christ does the same. Christ does the same. Look at this lovely verse, my dear friends, verse 25. Wherefore, he that is the Lord Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Listen to this, seeing he ever lives. Now, I've deliberately stressed that in this study because the chapter stresses it. Seeing he ever lives. My dear friends, it's a priest forever, and he ever lives. He lives in the power of an indestructible and indissoluble life, and in that life he ever lives to make intercession for us. Have you really thought about that? He makes intercession for us. You know, we sung a great hymn this morning by Robert Murray McShane, a man who was called into glory before he reached his 30th birthday. Did you notice that from the dates of the hymn book? Before he reached his 30th birthday. Robert Murray McShane, and McShane made a tremendous statement. If we thought that the Lord Jesus was interceding for us in the next room, you know, if we thought today that the Lord Jesus was sitting in the or standing in the fellowship room at the end of the back of the chapel here, making intercession for us, you know, we could face 1,000 foes. And McShane says, why should distance make a difference? Very powerful, isn't it? Why should distance make a difference? For he's pleading for us. In no earthly place, he's pleading for us. In the glory before the face of his Father. Let's just think about this for a minute. Maybe we should just have our Bibles open to the book of Exodus. And here we see an example by way of contrast. By way of contrast. I'm thinking about Exodus 17, verse 8 to the end. This is an example by way of contrast. You'll probably know the story. Israel, on the way through to the promised land, through the desert, is attacked by Amalek. And Joshua is the commander of the forces of Israel, and they fight and contend with Amalek. Now, on what did the battle turn? Well, there was a man in the mountain. There was a man in the mountain. Moses, that man who, although not formally a priest, had priestly functions, was on the mountain. I want to say, my dear friends, we have a man in the mountain, don't we? Thank God for that. We have a man in the mountain. We have a man in heaven, the Lord Jesus, and there was a man in the mountain. Now, we are all under attack. Old preachers used to say that Amalek was a type of the flesh. And there's not a Christian in this room who doesn't have trouble with the flesh. Doesn't have trouble with the flesh. You know, I have a friend, and shortly after he was converted, he got a phone call from a friend of his father's. I think the friend of his father was looking to book up a meeting, and the dad wasn't in, so the young man answered the phone, and the conversation went like this after he mentioned his dad wasn't in. How are you getting on with the old man? So he said, not bad, not bad. A lot worse than him, you know. You know, he was old man's a phrase he was using for his dad, you know. I'm getting okay with the old man. And, you know, this brother uses this as a story now to make the point that the old man in the flesh, although similar or different, that the old man has been crucified. The man that we once were has been crucified. And it's done and ended, but we still have the flesh. We still have the flesh. So Amalek's the flesh, isn't it? Amalek's the flesh. And it comes and attacks us every day. How do we prevail? There's a man in the mountain. Now, this is the message of contrast. As long as Moses' hands were upheld, Israel's cause prevailed. Remember the story? As long as Moses' hands were upheld, Israel's cause prevailed. But sometimes the hands of Moses began to droop. Did you notice that? Look at verse 12. Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. My dear friends, how are we going to defeat the flesh? Well, one way we defeat the flesh is this. We rely on the intercessions of the man in the mountain. But our man in the mountain does not need an Aaron. I speak with the utmost reverence. Our man in the mountain does not need a Hur. As long as Moses' hands were upheld by Aaron and Hur, Israel prevailed. But we have a high priest above, and he lifts his hands completely in continual intercession, in endless intercession. Indeed, did you notice this, my dear friends? This is vital. What was the posture of the Savior on Ascension Day? What was the posture of the Savior on Ascension Day when he ascended into glory? Well, Luke tells us, as he rose from the earth, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Isn't that tremendous? What a picture of the continuing intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus, that as the Savior went into heaven, his hands were lifted in high priestly blessing, and these hands have never fallen since. He lifts up for us every day the hands of intercession. He needs no Aaron. He needs no Hur. He lifts up for us every day endless, prevailing petitions before the Father's throne. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that encouraging? So he's the man in the mountain. Here we have another illustration in a chapter we read from this morning in the Gospel according to Mark. In the Gospel according to Mark. Just before we read this morning in Mark's Gospel chapter 6, verse 46, when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Again, it's an illustration for us. We're in the darkness, aren't we? We're in the storm, just as we're facing Amalek. Where is the Lord Jesus? He's now the man in the mountain, isn't he? He's the man in the mountain. More accurately, he's the man in the glory. And he lifts up for us the arms of endless, prevailing intercession. He is able to save to the very end. That's how some versions render it. I prefer the old version to the uttermost for this reason. I'm glad the New King James and the English Standard both retain to the uttermost for this reason, because there's a twofold sense to the uttermost. It does mean to the very end. But it also means whatever the extremity of our need may be. My dear fellow believer, whatever the extremity of your need may be, Christ's petitions will prevail. Christ's petitions will prevail. Whatever the difficulty, it might be a financial difficulty, it might be a family difficulty, it might be a health difficulty. And I know difficulty is a terribly weak word to use, but you know what I mean. It might be bereavement, it might be some other kind of, perhaps you would almost want to say, calamity or disaster, but I want to say there's a man in the mountain and his petitions will prevail. And finally, I want to draw to your attention in this connection, the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 22. We've seen he's the man in the mountain praying for his people on the sea. We've seen he's the man in the mountain praying for his people fighting in the valley. He needs no Aaron, he needs no her. But look at this passage. Our Lord's earthly life is coming to an end. The Lord's earthly life is coming to an end. And he's going to make a tremendous statement to the disciples. Look at Luke 22, verse 31. Now, pay careful attention to this. Generally speaking, and I mean this as a matter, no criticism, generally speaking, perhaps most particularly younger folks find the AV, King James, a little bit hard to understand and maybe obscures the real meaning. This is one occasion where actually the AV makes it slightly clearer than the modern versions, and I'm going to unfold that mystery just for a minute. Just listen to the pronouns here. They're very important. Right? Listen to the pronouns. Look at verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Notice the pronoun is you. In the English that was used in 1611, that is what we technically call you plural. We might paraphrase it, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have all of you, all 11 of you, that he may sift all 11 of you as wheat. Look at verse 32. Notice the switch in pronouns, which the old English is able to reflect more so than our current English. But I have prayed for you. No, I have prayed for thee. That is second person singular. I have prayed for thee, you personally, Simon, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. The point I'm making is simply this. The older English makes it clearer that verse 31 is addressed to all the apostles, all 11 of them, but verse 32 is addressed personally and individually to Simon Peter. Isn't that amazing? I'm singling you out, Simon. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You know, I owe to another brother who preached on this text a few years ago, this insight I'm just sharing with you. It's tremendous, isn't it? I believe the Lord could say that to you and to me today. In our hour of crisis, in what Paul calls the evil day, I believe the Lord Jesus could individually say to many of his people, I have prayed for thee. Brother, sister, I have prayed for thee, says the Savior, that thy faith fail not. You know, Simon Peter's faith, in a sense, did fail. But it did not fail in the sense in which our Lord means it here. His faith weakened, and in a measure it failed, but it did not fail permanently. And it did not fail completely. He persevered in faith to the end. He did not fail utterly. It failed for these moments, perhaps a little longer, in the hour of his denial, but it did not fail completely. It did not fail finally. It certainly did not fail eternally, because he was upheld by the petition of Christ. And it was fulfilled. It did falter. Yes, I would go so far as to say it temporarily failed, but it did not fail permanently, and it did not fail fully. His faith in that sense did not fail. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I want to say that that promise is still fulfilled today. Actually, that promise was fulfilled in this building yesterday afternoon. because we heard our brother give a reading and an address from 2 Peter chapter 1. So all these centuries later, this prophecy has been fulfilled. When Simon turned again by God's grace, he would strengthen his brethren, and he's been strengthening his brethren for 2,000 years. I started on this line preaching this text somewhere, and I saw a friend of mine in the audience who's an avid Protestant, and I saw him giving his wife a nudge because he thought I was going to have a go, you see, about the claim of the Bishop of Rome to be the successor of Peter and to strengthen his brethren, you see. But he was quite surprised. I didn't take it up that way at all. I was taking it up in this, I hope, more positive way, that Peter is still strengthening his brethren, isn't he? Through the ministry of the two epistles of Peter. When thou art turned again, strengthen thy brethren. My dear friends, I believe the Lord is still interceding for each of us in our hour of need. So the Savior's priesthood is a permanent priesthood. And in that regard, it's far superior, isn't it, to the priesthood of Aaron. The Savior's priesthood is a priesthood that was established by the powerful pledge of God himself. And thirdly, the Savior's priesthood involves prevailing petitions. And finally, the Savior's priesthood is infinitely superior to the priesthood of Aaron simply because the Lord Jesus is the Melchizedek priest. There were 83 priests after the order of Aaron. There was only one priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. Only one priest after the order of Melchizedek. And fourthly and finally, he is a perfect priest. Even the best of the priests of Aaron's line were sinners like all the rest. Rod and I have many things in common, and one of the things we have in common is a great regard for the writings of J.C. Ryle. And J.C. Ryle says somewhere, and he's quoted so often, a lot of folks maybe have forgotten it was J.C. Ryle who first wrote it, "The best of men are men at the best. Best of men are men at the best." That'd be a good phrase some of you might want to use if your spouse draws some matter to your attention, you know. Best of men are men at the best. But that would be true, wouldn't it, in a grander style, a grander scale, wouldn't it? But, you know, the Lord stands apart from all that. He's the perfect priest. Let's just look at the verses as we finish. Such a high priest meets our case, verse number 26. Such a high priest is fitting for us. What kind of high priest? He is holy. Oh, yes. He is the only one who's perfectly holy. He is harmless. He is undefiled. That's his essential character, my dear friends. Towards God, he's holy. Towards others, he's harmless. As far as he himself is concerned, he can look within, uniquely among men, and say, "The prince of this world comes. He finds nothing in me. He's undefiled." Not only so, he is holy, harmless, and undefiled in his life and in his death. In his resurrection, in my judgment, he is separated from sinners. He's been taken out of the sphere of sin altogether. Not only in resurrection, but in exaltation, he is made higher than the heavens. And this is the very priest that we need. And this is the very priest that we have. Isn't that tremendous? This is the priest we have. No earthly mediator. No earthly mediator. A mediator in heaven. Every believer, a priest unto God. And one great high priest who is our mediator above. He is the perfect high priest of his people. Look at verse 27. He needs not daily. Now some might quibble and say there's no record that the high priest offered a daily sacrifice for sin. But I think that argument is met by the precise terms of the text. Even if he did not actually offer a sacrifice for sin, every high priest should, in a sense, have done so because he needed, that's what the text says, he needed daily to offer a sacrifice for his sins. But this man, he had no need to offer a sacrifice for his own sins ever, for he had none. And he offered once and for all a sacrifice for the sins of his people. So, my dear friends, the sum of what we have been saying is this. And you just glance to chapter 8, verse 1 to know what I'm going to say. We have such a high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the true sanctuary, the tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. How great is his superiority? Well, verse 28 of chapter 7 sums it up. The law makes men high priests who have infirmity. Even the best of them had moral infirmity, as we all do. And certainly all of them had physical infirmity, proved by the simple fact that every one of them died. But the word of the oath, which was after the law, maketh the Son. That's the one that we were looking at on Friday night and on Saturday afternoon. Maketh the Son, i.e. the Son of God, who is consecrated, who is perfected, a priest forevermore. My dear friends, Jesus, a great high priest forever. May God bless his word to our hearts. Our Father, we give thanks for our great high priest above. We give thanks for an exalted Savior who is the perfect priest, who by thy powerful oath has been established as the great high priest of his people forever. Father, help us to draw on that intercessory ministry that the Savior is engaged in at this very moment for us. Help us to prove the truth of that great text. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Thus bless thy word to all our hearts, and bless the fellowship and the refreshments provided. Also we ask, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.